can't think of many things in life more frustrating than being a preacher and not being able to talk. I mean, losing your voice. That's frustration. One of the things I dread, and I have to admit, Saturday nights when I go to bed, sometimes I think about it, is waking up Sunday morning without a voice, with a severe cold or laryngitis, or not being able to speak. I may have told you the story before, I can't remember whether I have, but that did happen to me one Sunday morning, only one in my 29 years of pastoral ministry. It was one of the early years here at Emmanuel Faith Community Church. And I woke up Sunday morning and I had the flu. I had 103 fever and I could barely talk. I just was weak all over. But I really wasn't concerned because Joe Sylvie had told me that he always is ready to preach on a moment's notice. He has a message ready if I ever need him. So I said, this is the day. And I asked my wife to dial the number and she did and handed me the phone. And his son answered the phone. I said, hi, Jim. Can I talk to your dad, please? And he said, oh, I'm sorry you can't. He's in bed with the flu. So I came down here and muddled through the two services we were having that back in those days. And it was a muddle through, believe me. But I have to admit, that still occurs to me periodically, that fear of not being able to talk. But I have to tell you, quite frankly, I don't know why I'm concerned about not being able to talk. Because I've come to understand during the years of my pastoral ministry that not everybody pays attention to what I say anyway. You know? Now, I realize that sounds like I'm feeling sorry for myself this morning, doesn't it? Like I want to throw a little pity party and get you feeling sorry for me. And some of you are probably already saying, oh, poor Pastor Strauss, you know, nobody listens to him, isn't that a shame? But before you tune me out, I want to tell you that I'm not feeling sorry for myself in the least. I consider preaching the Word of God week by week to be a supreme privilege and pure joy and pleasure, whether anybody pays any attention or not. I love to preach and teach the Word of God. And I thank God that you're here. I genuinely do. When I sit up on this platform and look out over this group of people, I say, Lord, thank you for bringing these people. I don't know why they came. I just can't understand why they came to hear me preach, if that's why they came. But Lord, I thank you. I want to thank you. And I thank God for you and the fact that you're here today. And I thank God for those of you who do pay attention and who respond willingly and let the Spirit of God use the exposition of His Word to change your lives. That's one of the most exciting things in my life. To see God work in somebody's heart and life through the exposition of His Word and bring about changes that bring glory to Him. That's sheer excitement and joy to me. But I have to tell you, there are times when I do get concerned, maybe even distressed, over folks who come and who hear the infallible Word of God taught and applied to their lives and then go out and live as they please. Do what they please, as though they never heard it. And worse still, as though they don't even care about it. As far as they are concerned, it wouldn't matter if I and the rest of the pastoral staff all lost our voices permanently. Wouldn't make any difference for all the practicing they do of the Word that they hear. Did you know that that's exactly what happened to a preacher in the Old Testament? He lost his voice. His name was Ezekiel, and I think you can read the book through even and miss the impact of this. And I'd like to show you today because I think it's really interesting. Ezekiel had been taken captive to Babylon in the second Babylonian invasion and deportation, which was in 597 B.C. Remember, Daniel was taken in the first one, 606 or 605, we mentioned last Sunday morning. Ezekiel was taken in the second one. He was different from Daniel. He wasn't put in boot camp and trained for an administrative post in Babylon. He was a prophet who ministered to the Jewish exiles, his fellow exiles in Babylonian captivity. He'd been telling them what God wanted him to tell them. He told them, don't expect an early return to Jerusalem. It isn't going to happen. In fact, Jerusalem is destined to fall by the judgment of God and be destroyed. That's what he was telling them. They were all expecting to go back real soon. No, don't bother. It's not going to be soon. Someday, not now. God said to those exiles in Babylon, I simply want you to repent of your sins, to live righteous lives, and to wait patiently for me. That was the message Ezekiel preached. It's the essence of the book. Repent, live godly lives, wait patiently upon God. And he preached it creatively. Let me tell you, he was a good preacher. He used drama. He used object lessons. He used events in his own life, like the sudden and tragic death of his wife, to communicate truth that God wanted him to proclaim. And they didn't pay any attention. They went on living in sin, expecting an early return to Jerusalem. So let me show you what God did. It's in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 24. Ezekiel 3:24. Then the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet and spoke with me and said to me, Go shut yourself inside your house. And you, O son of man, surely they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. Now whether they actually bound them or whether they're bound Ezekiel with ropes or whether their refusal to listen restrained him, that may be symbolic. I'm not sure. But the next verse isn't. I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth, so that you shall be mute and not a reprover to them, for they are a rebellious house. God says, I'm going to tie your tongue, Ezekiel. You're not going to be able to talk. You're going to be mute. Since these people won't pay any attention to you anyway, I'm going to take away your ability to speak. They will not be able to hear the word of God from you, because they refused to listen to it anyway. Oh, God would reveal himself to Ezekiel, and he would write his message down. I mean, the fact that he has all this written down in this book would indicate that. But he would not be able to preach to the people, at least not for the present. He would be mute. But the day will come when his tongue will be loosed again. It's promised over in chapter 24. So let's follow the story through and go over there. Chapter 24. Now God is telling Ezekiel again about the destruction of Jerusalem. That's the subject here. And when we get down to verse 26, we read, on that day, the day of the destruction of Jerusalem, one who escapes will come to you and let you hear it with your ears. Going to be a refugee. Escape from this destroyed city. Come on down the several hundred miles to Babylon and personally inform Ezekiel the news. Jerusalem has fallen. On that day, God says, your mouth will be open to him who has escaped. You shall speak and no longer be mute. Thus, you will be a sign to them and they will know that I am the Lord. When that refugee arrives with a message that God has kept his promise of judgment on his disobedient people and the city has fallen, Ezekiel is going to preach again. His tongue will be loosed. And that dramatic event, the fall of Jerusalem, the arrival of that messenger, the loosing of Ezekiel's tongue, that will be a dramatic and powerful sign to the people that God is alive, that God is sovereign, that God is all-powerful. God says, and they will know. Don't miss those words at the end of verse 27. They will know that I am the Lord. That's the whole point of it. They're going to know that there's a God above, even though they haven't been listening to him or doing his will. That day has arrived when we reach chapter 33. So let's keep going. Chapter 33. The fall of Jerusalem is described in verse 21. And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been captured. It was God's disciplinary hand on his disobedient people. The princes and the people alike in Jerusalem had refused to give heed to God's warnings. And Nebuchadnezzar, acting as the instrument of God's judgment, swept over the city with destruction and devastation. It was the third and final Babylonian invasion and deportation. It occurred in 586 BC. Now look at verse 22. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the man came who had escaped. And he had opened my mouth, So when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was opened and I was no longer mute. Now, I don't know how long Ezekiel had been mute, but it seems to have been a considerable length of time. And the word of God had been burning in his soul all that time. Now, you can be sure these people were in for some sermon now. I mean, after all this time, he couldn't preach. And the word of God was burning in his soul. Man, he's ready to explode. They're going to get a sermon like they never heard. You can be sure. Let's listen in. On God's first message to Ezekiel, it's not actually the sermon, but he's going to preach it because it is God's message to him, after he got his voice back. And it's so very appropriate today. 2,600 years later, and what happened when Ezekiel got his voice back is just as applicable to us today as it was to them that many years ago. I want you to see, first of all, that it was a message to the remnant back in Jerusalem. I would imagine the message was carried back from Babylon by some means to that small remnant of people who were left in the city after Nebuchadnezzar carried the rest of them into captivity. I don't know who carried it. We're not told. But if this is a prophecy for those people, you can be sure God got it to them somehow or other. A message to the remnant back in Jerusalem. And the first thing Ezekiel talks about is their faulty thinking. Now, I want to tell you, there were a few thousand people left in the land after the Babylonian captivity. We don't know exactly how many, but the population had been cut down to just a few thousand. And they were probably the poorest and the least prominent of all the people of Israel. They were left there by Nebuchadnezzar to plow the land and dress the vines. So these are the people whom we're dealing with in this prophecy. But these people, poor and lack of prominent as they are, unprominent as they were, they had some grandiose ideas. I mean, they've got some big plans. Look at verse 23. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, they who inhabit those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, 'Abraham was only one, and he inherited the land, but we are many. The land has been given to us as a possession.'" They were claiming that since they were the only ones left, this few thousand remnant, then the whole land belonged to them. It was their possession. And their reasoning went like this. God gave this land to Abraham when he was only one person. We are Abraham's descendants, and we are many more than he was. So if God gave it to him, and we're his descendants, we are now the rightful owners and heirs of this land. It's ours. The whole land belongs to us. See, they were expecting the fullness of God's blessing in their land simply because they were more than Abraham was, because of their numbers. Even though they continued in the sins of their fathers. Didn't matter that they were sinning. They thought, God's going to bless us in this land. Now we get to thinking like that at times. It occurred to me that as I was reading this through, that that's exactly what we do. We ignore God's word sometimes. We do what we please. We live as we please. And then we still expect God to bless us. We still expect life to go well for us. And our justification is often in numbers. Hey, I'm no worse than any other Christian. I mean, I look around me and, everybody's doing it. Everybody's doing it, whatever sin it is we're trying to justify at the moment. That's one of our most common rationalizations. Everybody's doing it. I mean, God's not going to withhold his blessing from me, is he? Why shouldn't God give me what I want? I'm no different. We're all in the same boat. We're all living alike. That's the rationalization some people use. While they usually don't like to hear it, professing Christians of that stripe need to have their sin exposed. They need to hear the message of divine discipline, and that's what Ezekiel's going to give them. And we need to hear it too, just to remind ourselves of it. We've seen their faulty thinking. Look secondly at their persistent disobedience. Here's God speaking. "Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with blood. You lift up your eyes toward your idols. You shed blood. Should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword. You commit abominations and you defile one another's wives. Should you then possess the land?" Now think through those things in that list. Some of them are no problem to us. We're not under the Levitical law, so we don't have to drain all the blood off the meat we eat. I don't know too many Christians that worry about eating kosher. And most of us are not murdering people to work out our problems and accomplish our own ends. At least I don't know if anybody is. They did, if you can imagine it. They actually killed the governor that Nebuchadnezzar appointed over them. They thought that was going to give them greater freedom. It ended up bringing them misery because it was wrong, but that's what they did. His name was Gedaliah. They killed him, this remnant. So we're not having any problem with murder, at least in this church, we're not. I'll tell you this, some of us are having a problem with idolatry. That was the indictment there. You lift up your eyes toward your idols. Oh, I don't mean the kind where we bow down to gods, to images on a god shelf. I don't mean that kind. I mean the kind Paul talked about over in Colossians 3. Covetousness, which is idolatry, he said. I mean, some of us feel like there's certain things, expensive trinkets, we have to have, and we're going to get them. Even if we spend everything we have on them, and there's nothing left with which to express our love and devotion to God. In other words, these things have come before God in our thinking. That's an idol. Anything that takes the place God should have. Some of us have a problem with that. And there are some who claim to be born again who are involved in immorality, as some of them were, defiling one another's wives, he said. There are people who claim to be Christians who are having sexual relations with folks they're not married to, and they're confident God's not going to do anything about it. I've even had some of them say that to me. They said, hey, God hasn't done anything to stop me. Yeah, I guess it's okay. I mean, I'm not going to quit. What makes you think he's going to stop me now? See, they need to hear the same warning that Ezekiel gave the people of his day when he got his voice back. They need to hear it. We've seen their faulty thinking and their persistent disobedience. Let's look at what they had to hear. It was their certain discipline. They thought because they'd escaped Nebuchadnezzar's wrath and were neither killed in the invasion nor taken into captivity, that they were home free. That they were going to experience a glorious future which was awaiting them in their land. Boy, they were in for a surprise. I mean a big one. Look at verse 27. 27, thus say to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the ruins shall fall by the sword. Those who are in the open field I will give to the beast to be devoured. And those who are in the strongholds in the cave shall die of the pestilence. There's going to be no place to hide from God's judgment. The people of that remnant who were disobeying God and still expecting his blessing on them, they were going to die. They were going to die. The message is plain. The principle is clear. It appears through the whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. It's inviolable. Sin leads to death. You can mark it down. It's there all the way through. Paul said it to believers in the age of grace. He said it for our benefit. To be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And it's true. You can see illustrations of it all around. You start playing around sexually, you're liable to get AIDS and die. You let alcohol get a grip on your life, it will kill you slowly if you abuse it. It will destroy the organs of your body, or it will send you hurtling at great speeds over a cliff somewhere or into an oncoming car where other innocent people die as well. But sin brings death. It always does. You get hooked on drugs, you either die by degrees from the use of them or you die of an overdose suddenly, because the principle is inviolable. And yes, something in us dies every time we willfully and knowingly disobey the Word of God. Something dies. Our freedom from guilt dies, if nothing else. Our freedom to enter God's presence with joy dies. Our fellowship with God dies. Something dies every time we sin. Because it's the principle of God's Word. Sin always has unpleasant, unhappy consequences. particularly death. Ezekiel goes on to describe more of the consequences in verse 28. For I will make the land most desolate. Her arrogant strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that no one will pass through. They were priding themselves on their possession of the land. God says, it isn't going to be any good to you because I'm going to make it desolate. And when his judgment fell, it would be obvious to all that he's supreme over all. Look at verse 29. Then they shall know. Did you hear that before? That was the prediction way back in chapter 24. When you get your voice back, Ezekiel, and here it is again. Then they shall know that I am the Lord, when I've made the land most desolate because of their abominations which they've committed. Sometimes it takes a good dose of divine discipline before we're willing to treat Jesus Christ as Lord. Before we're willing to acknowledge that God has a right to rule our lives. Before we're willing to bow before Him in submission and obedience. It's unfortunate, but true. Sometimes it takes a good dose of divine discipline. If you're living in willful known sin, I beg of you, listen to Ezekiel's warning to the remnant at Jerusalem. Listen to it. Don't just slough it off. Turn from your sin. Yield your life to Jesus Christ. Obey the Word of God. Because if you continue to resist Him, I can guarantee on the authority of God's Word, it isn't going to be pleasant for you. One way or another, the day will come when you will know that He is the Lord. God's first message to Ezekiel after he got his voice back was a powerful message to the remnant in Jerusalem. But it was also a message concerning the exiles in Babylon, his fellow exiles, the people around him. Let's see what God said through Ezekiel concerning them. He said something, first of all, about their eagerness to hear. Verse 30. Their eagerness to hear. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you behind the walls and in the doors of the houses. And they speak to one another. And everyone is saying to his brother, hey, come on, hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. Isn't that nice? They're talking about Ezekiel. The people in Babylonian captivity are talking about Ezekiel. And they're talking about him in a favorable light. This wasn't roast preacher. This was preacher a la king. I mean, they were saying, wow, let's go hear Ezekiel preach. Great. I mean, they were impressed. Ezekiel turned out to be right. He had been prophesying the fall of Jerusalem, and his predictions came true just as he predicted they would be. Everybody was buzzing about it. Wow, did you hear what happened to Jerusalem? The Lord must be speaking through Ezekiel. Let's go hear what he's going to say next. And they're flocking to hear him preach. But that in itself proved to be a problem. They seemed to be more enamored with the preacher than with the Lord that he was exalting. Isn't Ezekiel a wonderful preacher, they were saying. Rather than, isn't Jehovah a wonderful God? We've got the same problem today. Sermon tasters, we call them. They're the people who run around the county trying to find the best preaching. They want to hear great oratory or a clever turn of a phrase or powerful illustrations that move the emotions. And when they find an exceptional preacher, they magnify him and they try to make a celebrity out of him. They flock around him and they follow him everywhere he goes and they gush all over him. Oh, that was such a wonderful message, they say. Your sermons are so wonderful. They flow like poetry. Oh, I feel so good after you preach. You know, they are eager to hear. Eager to hear. That's what these people were. No question about it in verse 30. Let's come hear what the word is of the Lord is through Ezekiel. They were eager to hear. But unfortunately, they weren't too excited about doing anything with the truth they were learning. Look at it. Their refusal to do, verse 31. So they come to you, as people do, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. That's called hypocrisy, folks. With their mouths they talk about how much they love God, but their hearts desire selfish, covetous gain. They pursue their own gain. They're listening to the sermon with one ear, and it seems like they're agreeing with it, but their minds are on something else. They're thinking about how they're going to make a fast buck when they get out of this meeting. Their minds, their hearts pursue their own gain. By the way, what have you been thinking about so far during this message? How are you going to arrange your business tomorrow morning so that you make a little more money? Verse 32, indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. And here it is again, repeated as it was in verse 31. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. You know, Ezekiel must have been a great preacher. They loved to hear him put words together. His sermons were like beautiful music, God said. You sound like a lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice or can play well on an instrument. Whether it's sung exquisitely or played skillfully on an instrument, it was beautiful music. His sermons were beautiful music. But as a result, it was simply entertainment to these people. They had no intention of obeying what he said. For they hear your words, and they do not do them. And unfortunately, there are folks like that in every generation. Jesus put up with people like that in his generation. He indicted his contemporaries by quoting the words of Isaiah. And there are similar passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah as this one. We could have preached this sermon from several books. Same idea. Jesus said, quoting Isaiah 29, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." That's the idea. Come together, sing God's praises, hear the sermon. No heart for God. That was the people of Ezekiel's day. Jesus had that too. The Apostle James faced it in his day. That's why he said in James chapter 1, "Oh, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Practice the word you hear and the word you read. I guess it's one of the most discouraging things in the ministry. People who come and hear and say nice things about the sermon and then refuse to obey God's word. Live as they please. It really is. I read of a young preacher who preached exactly the same sermon for three consecutive Sundays. Finally, the church officers went to him and suggested it was a fine sermon, but it was kind of losing its edge after the third week. Maybe he would consider preparing a different one for the next Sunday. He said, "Oh, I've got another one ready to preach." He said, "I just thought it would be a good idea to keep preaching this one until everybody in the church was obeying it." Might be a good idea. I read a book by a great Argentine preacher named Juan Carlos Ortiz. And he does that regularly. He doesn't preach the same sermon, but he hammers at the same subject. He refuses to move on to anything new until he feels the congregation is obeying the truth that he's been preaching. He'll preach it again and again until people are practicing it. Then he moves on. It might not be a bad idea, you know. Take a subject we do speak about quite frequently, like marriage. I just keep coming back to that one, don't I? We preach biblical truths about marriage from this pulpit, its permanence in God's sight, the responsibilities of husbands and wives to each other in the marriage relationship. And yet we keep hearing of one after another, couples whom other people think are spiritually minded people, who all of a sudden announce that they're separating and anticipating a divorce because one or both are unwilling to obey the scripture. They know the truth. They hear it. Good sermon, pastor. Get more comments when I preach on marriage than any other subject. Good sermon, pastor. But we're going to get a divorce anyway. I received a note, an anonymous note from a hurting wife not long ago. It read like this. I quote, "Some husbands read, yes, even teach the Bible, but do not live it. They flirt with other women, disrespect their wives, lie and sneak around to play golf and poker. Can you please help us, wives, so we can help our husbands?" Boy, that's a tough question. How can I help wives to help their husbands? What it demands, folks, for all of us is simply to have an open heart to the Word of God and a willingness to obey it. To let the Spirit of God work in us to make of us the people He wants us to be, husbands and wives alike. That's the only thing that's going to change it. A willingness to obey the word. I hear of employers in our congregation whose employees have no respect for them. They tell me so. Because they see their employers in shady business deals. Or the shoddy way they treat people in their organization. I'm told, I haven't heard it in my own ears, but I'm told of folks in leadership in this church who've been heard to use profanity. I say, wow, really? For they hear your words, but they do not do them. Now, we could go on to many, many other things. The Spirit of God is going to have to make the application to your own heart and life. But the principle is clear. God wants us to obey the word, not just hear it, but do it. And the consequences of disobedience don't change. Because just as there was certain discipline for the remnant in Jerusalem, there will be for the exiles in Babylon. After seeing their eagerness to hear and their refusal to do, let's look at it. There's certain discipline. It's in verse 33. And when this comes to pass, that is the judgment that Ezekiel is still predicting now on the exiles in Babylon. The judgment on the remnant in Jerusalem has been fulfilled, but on the exiles in Babylon. When it comes to pass, then they will know. There are those words again. They keep coming up. Then they will know. And this time, they're going to know that Ezekiel has spoken to them not the idle speculations of men, but the infallible word of the living God. Then they will know that a prophet has been among them. They will know that they have heard not mere sermonizing, but the communication of God's word. Then they will know. Unfortunately, it takes a major catastrophe in the lives of some people before they're willing to acknowledge that this book is God's inspired word, that he gave it to us not only to read and study and preach, but to obey, to pattern our lives after. Don't wait for a major catastrophe in your life, dear friend. Don't wait. Don't be that way. Don't go on in disobedience. It's like banging your head against a brick wall. It's no fun at all. It hurts. Why would you go on doing that? And yet that's what it is, according to God's word. Yield your life to Jesus Christ. Cultivate the habit of obeying the word of God that you read in your own private study and that you hear proclaimed from God's word. Obey it. It's the only kind of life that brings joy and blessing. The only kind. Commit yourself to obey the truth of God's word. Now, I have to remind you again that the central message of the Bible, from beginning to end, is that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And that he was raised again the third day. That message is proclaimed in the Old Testament. It's foreshadowed in type and in prophecy. That message is described in detail in the Gospels when Jesus came and told us he came to seek and to save those who are lost and give his life a ransom for many. It's explained and amplified in the New Testament epistles right on through to the book of Revelation. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the subject of this book from beginning to end. The question is, have you put your trust in him as your Savior from sin? Have you received God's forgiveness and the gift of eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ? If you've put it off, you risk, according to God's word, the eternal condemnation of an infinitely holy God. He has no alternative, no recourse, but to allow you to experience the consequences of your sin for eternity. No recourse. His holiness demands it. But you don't need to experience hell, because Jesus bore it in your place at Calvary. He paid the debt you owed. He died for you. Will you trust him as your Savior? We invite you to do that right now. Let's bow our heads and our hearts prayerfully in his presence. While we're bowed together, Let me ask you, first of all, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin. If you've been putting it off, let me tell you, the day will come when you will know that there is a God, that He is the Lord. Because every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But it won't be pleasant if you go on rejecting Him in this life. Will you trust Him now as your Savior? Just in the quietness of your own heart and mind, you communicate with God right now, will you? Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died in my place and paid for my sin. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. He'll do that. Christian, maybe this exhortation from the prophet Ezekiel was a challenge to you today. You know there are things in your life that do not please God. You know He's wanted you to confess them to Him and forsake them. Live for His praise and glory, His good pleasure. Will you deal with that thing right now, whatever it is? Maybe the Spirit of God brought it to your mind when I was talking about something else altogether. But you know what it is. Deal with it now, will you? Yield it to Him. Father, do a great work in our lives, personally and individually, and in our congregation. Lord, we need a moving of Your Spirit. We need power unleashed from on high. We need revival. It turns our hearts to You in love and devotion, submission, commitment. Lord, I pray that we'll be willing to let You live through us in utter abandonment to You, that Your name may be honored. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.